You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
So the last six weekends, as well as Good Friday, we were in a series on the seven sayings from the cross. We drew near to the cross and we heard the last words of Jesus from the cross. But rightly understood, they were not only the last words of Jesus. They were the last words of a dying world. And today's Easter Sunday, and we begin going in a new direction. And the title of my Easter sermon this year is The First Word of a New World. You see how all that ties together? All right. The first word of a new world is found in John chapter 20, verse 19. Let's look at it together. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let's talk for just a few moments about the old world, the old creation, the old order. From Adam's transgression and Cain's city onward, the world was a dying world. It was a dying place. It was a place of death. And what we inherited from our forefathers, Adam and Cain, was a humanity stained in sin and a world framed by war. As Bob Dylan would say, a world gone wrong. Something had gone profoundly, tragically, seriously wrong with God's world. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn it. You know, I want you to picture like an old dilapidated wooden house with a sign that says condemned. God sent his Son into that world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved, might be recovered, might be restored, might be made new, made right. God hasn't given up on his good world. So Jesus took the death of a dying world into his own body, and he and it died together. Jesus was buried, and with him was buried that old world devoted to and enslaved by sin and death. And on the third day, Jesus was raised, and a new world was born. A new age, a new era has been inaugurated through God's Son. Yes, we believe that. Amen. Of course, I understand that the things of death are still present. You look around here just in Los Angeles, and you'll see multitudes pieces of evidence of that. You see it all across the globe, though. We still find the vestiges of that old world passing away, dedicated to and bound to sin and death. I understand that that world can still be found among us. There is an overlap, as I always talk about. But the truth is that in the midst of all of that, a new world has been born. New creation has begun. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Christ belongs to that new world, that new creation. And so even now, new creation has begun. It's emerging out of the wreckage of this old world. And the invitation of Easter is for us to see it, to behold it, to be fascinated by it, to be drawn into it, and to participate in it, this new creation that God in Christ is establishing and was inaugurated on that first Easter Sunday. Now, the first human being to meet the risen Christ was Mary Magdalene, according to John. Mary's got an interesting story. We're told that when she met Christ, he delivered her from seven demons. So however you understand that, I think we can all agree her life must have been a living hell. That doesn't sound good. Her life was an absolute wreck, and yet she meets Jesus and becomes a transformed person. How many of you are, that's your story? Amen. And Mary, she becomes one of the earliest followers of Jesus. And during his final trek from Galilee to Jerusalem, Mary is one of the many who literally follows him all the way to Jerusalem during that final week. And on Good Friday, he's arrested, and she is at the cross when she sees him condemned and crucified. And about 3 o'clock, he breathes his last, and they take him down from the cross, and they bury him in a garden tomb. And then early on the first day of the week, now that Sabbath is over, Mary Magdalene gets up as early as she can in the morning before anybody else. She goes to the tomb of Jesus, not because she expects to find him alive, but because she wants to perform one final act of devotion and add spices to his corpse. But when she arrives at the tomb, the stone's rolled away, and there's an angel there who says some strange things to her, and she turns around and she encounters the risen Christ, but Mary makes a mistake, and she assumes that he is the gardener. And what John wants you to see is that Mary hasn't actually made a mistake at all, because the risen Christ is the true gardener that Adam was always supposed to be. God creates Adam, as the story is told, puts him in the garden. And Adam enjoys unbroken fellowship with God, walking with him in the cool of the day and all of that, in perfect bliss. But there comes a point where, as the story is told, Adam rebels, turns against God, and what happens is it sets humankind on a trajectory that leads to death, destruction, and ruin, and the evidence of that is all around us today in our headlines. It continues on, the vestiges of that old world. And because of that trajectory, the world now, rather than being fruitful and garden-like, the world has become a wasteland. It's become a garbage dump. But the risen Christ is the new Adam who gives humanity a new start. And he's the gardener of new creation. And the invitation of Easter is for us to roll up our sleeves and join him in local efforts of turning garbage dumps into gardens. Amen. Come on. Amen. Amen. That's a good spot to amen. I'm going to give you some more, so pay attention. G.K. Chesterton says it better than anybody I know. He was writing about the resurrection in his book, The Everlasting Man, and he writes this. I love his thinking and his writing. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in the semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn. Wow. Sends a shiver down my spine. All he's doing is he's making plain what John is trying to show you, that the resurrection of Christ, it wasn't just the first day of a new week. It was the first day of a new world. It was the first day of God's determination to recover his good world and make it once again garden-like, fruitful, satisfying. The world as it should be. On that first day, later in the day, Jesus, for the first time in his risen form, he appears to his disciples together. His disciples were all huddled together in a locked room. They were afraid of reprisals. They had heard the reports, people saying, these crazy women, as they're thinking, saying that Jesus has risen, but they hadn't believed it. They didn't know what to do with that news. And so they're afraid. They're filled with anxiety. And so they're huddled together in this locked room. And all of a sudden, somehow or another, Jesus comes and stands among them. And at first they assume he's a ghost, and he's like, no, I'm not a ghost. Put your fingers in my nail prints. See the wound in my side. Let's have a meal together. He does all he can do to demonstrate, this is not a ghost, this is me, and I'm physically resurrected. But what really fascinates me most of all What I find most significant in this passage is that we hear from Jesus the first words of a new world. He appears to them, and what does he say? Peace be with you. You know, for the last six weekends and Good Friday, we've been looking at the seven sayings from the cross, the final words of Jesus, sayings like, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he bows and he breathes his last. But now it's the third day. Now it's resurrection day. It's new beginnings. And what is the first word of a new world? Peace be with you. Jesus would have spoken in Aramaic. The first word of a new world in Aramaic is shloma. Or you would probably better recognize it by its Hebrew equivalent, shalom. And John, who's writing this in Greek, would have used the Greek word irene. And then it comes to us in the Western world through the Latin word pax. You know it as peace. Peace is the first word of God's new world recreated in Christ Jesus. In fact, if we wanted to, we could pretty much sum up everything that God is doing through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We could sum it up in one word, peace, shalom. Everything exactly the way God would have it to be. The peace of God, peace with God, the gospel of peace, the peaceable kingdom of Christ, etc., etc. But you know, just a few days earlier on Thursday night, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that Jesus was arrested, the night before his arrest, he was in this same room, this upper room, with these same disciples, sharing what we call the Last Supper. And at some point during that last meal with his disciples, he tells them, peace I leave with you. My peace I am giving to you, but I don't give it to you as the world gives peace. You know, this was during a time in the midst of the Roman Empire where they had this big propaganda machine that they would blast out this message to the whole world. They called it Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They claimed what every empire always claims. We're here to bring peace. We're here to set things right. Of course, their way of making peace was through military might and political might and economic might. This is how we establish peace in the world. And what the Romans would do is they would show up on the doorstep of your town, your city, your village, and they would draw the sword and point it at you and say, you want peace, don't you? And because you couldn't fight back, you'd say, absolutely, I want peace. And they would say, wonderful, we brought you peace. But it was simply their redefinition of conquest, oppression, domination. But Jesus, in this upper room, in this same room, he tells the disciples, I'm going to give peace. I'm going to create shalom, but it's going to come in a whole different way. I'm going to give you a whole different vision of how humanity can live together. I don't give it as the world gives. And he goes forth from the upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane, where a few hours later he's arrested, taken to Caiaphas, he's condemned, convicted, and crucified, and then he's buried in the tomb. And on the third day, Jesus is risen from the dead, and the first word to his disciples in this same room where they are locked in fear, Jesus comes and stands among them. The risen Christ says, now, peace be with you. I've kept my promise. What he's done, and I don't want you to lose sight of this, what he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection is he has recreated the world, if we can see it, if we've got eyes to see. He has redefined, recreated the world. Up until this point, humanity has been stuck in this endless cycle where we have revolved constantly around an axis of power fueled by greed and fear enforced by violence. Come on, how many of you know that's the story of humankind right there? That's the axis humanity has revolved around, an axis of power fueled by greed and fear enforced by violence. Power, greed, fear, violence. It's the story of humankind. Christ comes and dies and is buried and is raised to set the world on a new axis, to recenter the world. No longer an axis of power enforced by greed, but he gives the world now an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. And you could sum it up in the word peace. Peace be with you. He repeats himself to the disciples, peace be with you. And it flows right into forgiveness where he says, if you forgive anyone, they are forgiven. The call of God upon us is, first of all, to come into his forgiveness, to receive deeply his forgiveness, and to find his peace. But that's not where it stops. What happens next is, in a community like this one, whether Village Church or another church, if we rightly understand what a church is, it's not an organization to grow and manufacture numerical growth. That's not what the church is to be about. Rightly understood, what the church is, it is to be a garden where together with the Holy Spirit, we cultivate the fruits of mercy and peace and compassion. This is where the fruits of new creation grow, and then we are to go forth and flood the world with grace and forgiveness and peace. But sadly, even among we who confess and follow Christ so often, there's sometimes a lack of peace. Have you noticed this? Do you sense it? I don't know if it's just uniquely my position as a pastor, but I always think about these things, I obsess over these things, and sometimes I'm concerned that Christians and the church here in America, sometimes we're defined by actually a lack of peace. And our souls are filled with sometimes anxiety, angst, even anger, rage. That so often is our disposition towards the world. Why is that? Because at the root of our anxieties and hostilities, I'm just going to tell you the truth, it's fear. We're fearful people. Anxious people are fearful people. Angry people, rage-filled people are fearful people. And it's really the fear of loss, that somehow we'll lose something. We'll lose our security. We'll lose our position. We'll lose our jobs. We'll lose our self-esteem, lose dignity, lose control, lose approval or significance, lose the love of others. There's always this fear of loss that keeps us hiding in a locked room of fear. And so what I want to do in the closing of this sermon, with the Holy Spirit's help, is I want to communicate to you freshly the peace of our Lord. And I'm going to do it through three simple statements. I want to once again speak to you the first word of a new world in three statements. Number one, statement number one, God is not mad at you. God is not mad at you. Peace be with you. You know, we get all these false ideas about God, these wrong, skewed, distorted pictures of what God is like, and they just kind of pile up in our minds and our imaginations. Some of them we get from our parents. Others of them we get from preachers. Bad preaching, bad theology, bad religion. Some of them we just come up with on our own. We can't even blame it on anybody else. But we get these wrong, false, distorted pictures of what God is like, and most of them are variations on a central theme that God is somehow really mad at you, that God is out to get you. He's got a grudge against you. And I'm here to set you free with a word of peace. God is not mad at you. He's not even miffed at you. He doesn't have a grudge against you. He doesn't have an eternal scowl on his face. How do I know this? Because God is like Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. God is like Jesus. Let every Christian in the room say, amen. Amen. Now, Ryan, oh, wait a second. I see places in the New Testament where I see Jesus get angry. Well, listen to me. Jesus' anger was always directed towards one thing, and one thing only. Religious pride. There was only one thing Jesus ever directed angry towards, and that was religious pride. But if you have a humble heart that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, God responds with nothing but gracious love and affection. God is not mad at you. What Jesus comes to do, according to John, is to show us what the Father is like. And he makes this audacious statement at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. He says, no one has ever seen God. And you want to read that, and you're like, John, what about Moses? He spoke to God face to face. What about Abraham? What about Elijah? John would say, I know the Bible. You don't have to teach me these stories. I know all of that. I'm just saying, compared to the light of the revelation that we receive in the Son, Jesus Christ, it's as if no one has ever seen God. But the only begotten Son who has been near to the Father's heart, he's made him known, and he is the Word of the Father made flesh. This is what Christians believe. And I say amen. And Jesus gives us the story of the prodigal son. You remember the parable? Just such a precious story. This young son kind of betrays and forsakes his loving father. And he takes his inheritance prematurely. Basically, he says, you're dead to me. That's what he's saying. He takes his inheritance and he abandons his family and squanders it all in wild living. And then inevitably what happens is he reaches the bottom of the barrel. And he's at his absolute lowest point. He's in a pig pen. He doesn't know where to turn. And he's wondering, what should I do? I could go back home, but what will I find at home? He imagines probably an angry, scolding father. But at least I can go and be one of his servants. At least I'll have a roof over my head and have something other than pig slop to eat. So he heads home. And what does he find? He doesn't find an angry father. What he finds is a father who can't wait for him to get there and runs out towards him and embraces him and kisses him and dresses him in fine clothing and puts a ring on his finger and kills the fatted calf and says, my son's come home. We're throwing a party. Why does Jesus tell this story? To show us this is what God is like. Dare to believe it. Because this is the image of God that will transform your life. Here's the theological thought for the day. The Apostle Paul, it was already quoted, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling the world to himself. This is why I said a few weeks ago, the Father did not actually forsake his Son. How do I know that? Because on the third day, the Father vindicates his Son by raising from the dead and exalting him to his right hand of power. The Father hasn't forsaken his Son. No, what's happening on the cross is God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the cross doesn't change God. The cross changes the world. This is huge because God doesn't change. How many of you believe that? God's nature doesn't change. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. In fact, there's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. We as the human race, we haven't always known this. And that's been the source of a lot of our problems, a lot of our maladies, a lot of our neuroses. We haven't always known this, but now we do. So I'm saying with as much boldness and confidence as I can say it, God is not mad at you. Peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember what John tells us in his gospel? Jesus only says what the Father wants him to say. So when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, how does the Father respond? Absolutely, let's do it. And now I simply invite you to come into that forgiveness and be reconciled to God. In other words, it's your move to come and be reconciled to God and say, okay. And that leads into the second statement I want to make. Not only is God not mad at you, number two, God loves you. I want to say something really, really profound, but sometimes it just doesn't get any more profound than just saying, God loves you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not himself to the world to himself. You are loved by God. Peace be with you. It's going to be all right. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's going to be all right. He's going to restore all things. He's going to make all things new. Peace be with you. Be still and know that he is God and you are not. In fact, I want to liberate you from the idea that it's somehow your duty or even our duty to go forth and change the world. No, that's Jesus' job. Now, he'll work through us, he'll work with us, but the pressure's not on you. The pressure's not on us. We can't handle it. It's too much. He's the one who's the Lord of new creation. So rather than go forth and change the world, that'll stress you out, believe me. If we'll just focus on allowing the Holy Spirit to form us into a community of people who are becoming the peaceable kingdom of Christ right here in Burbank. Let's just be that part of the world that is changed here in Burbank, in the surrounding areas, turning our own garbage dumps into gardens, because Lord knows there's only too many garbage dumps around LA. There's so much work to be done. And let's just focus on inviting people into the love and forgiveness of God expressed in Christ. And if we'll just focus on that, we will accidentally do more to change the world than we would ever do with this hubris of we're world changers. We're going to go out and make history. We are the Omega generation, the Joshua generation. We're the Elijah generation. All the nonsense I heard in 90s era youth group culture. We're just servants of God, and God's the star of the show, and he's the one moving in the world, and he actually allows us to participate. Can you believe it? So let's do that. Finally, one more thing. God is not mad at you. God loves you, and death is not the end. Death is not the end. God never promises. God never promises that you will never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What he promises is that you won't be alone and you'll walk all the way through the valley of the shadow of death. Some of you came into this room with like some real loss in your life in this moment, in this season. Loss of loved ones, loss of financial security, loss of health, loss of relationship. Some of you have some very, very deep pain, and it's real. And I don't want to cheapen that. It's as real as Good Friday. It's as real as the tomb that Jesus was laid in. I'm just telling you, it's not the end. Because this God that we worship in Christ calls life out of death. He calls into being things that don't exist. And he raised his son from the dead. And he is at work in your life to bring forth resurrection realities, to cultivate the fruits of new creation. And death is not the end. And what happened to Jesus on the third day will happen to all who are in Christ. And creation itself will be transfigured in the glory of God for all of eternity. So peace be with you.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.